Now turn to 1 John. As we're coming to the close of this little letter, the last chapter, chapter 5, beginning with verse 14. It is certainly not an accident that John closes this letter with an emphasis upon the subject of prayer. He's been writing about the life of Christ, the only life that can be called a Christian life. And that life is characterized by truth, by love, and righteousness. And prayer is the perfect example and expression of all three of these. Love is prayer's motive, truth is its expression, and righteousness is its goal. I'm sure that every one of us is aware that there's a deep-seated instinct to prayer buried deeply within each human being. And given enough stress and the right circumstances, it will come out. That's why it used to be said there are no atheists in foxholes. Because of the pressure of danger, there is a deep-seated desire in man to cry out to God for help. I remember hearing of a sea captain one time who described a storm by saying it was so bad that God heard from plenty of strangers that night. But there's no aspect of Christian faith which is so puzzling to many as that of unanswered prayer. Almost all the problems due to prayer are a result of ignorance of the nature of prayer. Prayer is a mysterious thing to many, and because they don't understand it, they make experiments in operating in the realm of prayer, but these sometimes don't turn out, and there are many, therefore, who have lost faith in prayer because they have no understanding of the intended nature and purpose of prayer. And so their prayers have gone unanswered, and they think prayer is a failure, and God Himself is a failure. I wonder what would happen if you or I were called upon to operate this very delicate and tremendously powerful instrument that over here behind Stanford called the linear accelerator, this mighty atom smasher, nucleus smasher, that has been devised, the most powerful instrument of its type in the world. I have never been in the control rooms of that particular instrument, but I have been in the control room of its predecessor, which is a much smaller instrument in the Stanford campus. And I watched those operating it. And it seems to be a very simple matter. All they do is sit there and press buttons, which looks simple enough. But I have enough knowledge of the power of that mighty instrument and what could be done if it is misused to not want to take any chances in operating it myself. And if you and I were called on to do it, what kind of havoc we could create in a very short order by the ignorance of the power and potential of that great machine. And yet it looks so simple. But this is the way it is in prayer. Prayer is a simple thing. It doesn't look very difficult or complex, and it is simple. It's available to the simplest of people. Even children can pray, and pray very beautifully and very effectively, very powerfully. Yet the understanding of the nature of prayer is infinitely complex in many ways, and it requires a great knowledge to operate prayer rightly, that prayers are answered. Now, John gives us here in this closing section of his letter certain basic general principles about prayer. And then he follows this with a specific illustration of what he has just generalized. And we'll look first together at the general principles in verses 14 and 15. John declares, "This is the confidence which we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, We know that we have obtained the requests made of Him. Now, for many Christians even, prayer is a venture, an experiment. There's nothing very certain about it. We pray because we don't know what else to do. And who of us has not at one time or another said, well, things have gotten so bad there's nothing else to do but pray. As though that were the final and last resort. But you don't see that in the Apostle John. What is his reaction to this matter of prayer? Why, he says, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. There's a great and ringing note of certainty there. Prayer is not an experiment. Prayer is a certainty with John, a sure thing. He knows it works, and he knows how it works. And that confidence is expressed by the word that he chooses for this. It's actually the word boldness. This is the boldness that we have in him. We know that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, you can't read the New Testament without realizing that God delights in bold praying and in bold people. Read the epistle to the Hebrews and see how many times that little word appears. The writer says, seeing therefore we have such a great high priest who is tempted in all points like we are, let us therefore come boldly, he says, unto the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. And again, we enter the Holy of Holies, he says, with boldness, by a new and living way, by the blood of Jesus. Now, this is what prayer ought to be like. It ought to be bold, confident, certain. And this kind of certainty arises from the knowledge of two fundamental principles of true prayer, which John gives us here. The certainty of hearing and the certainty of having. Notice these. If we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. Perhaps this is the major reason for most of the unanswered prayers of the world. They're not according to God's will, and therefore they're not heard. For John makes it explicitly clear that a prayer that is according to God's will is always heard. Now, at one stroke, this demolishes all those concepts of prayer that makes it sound as though prayer is a means by which we get God to do our will. That never is what prayer is. There are many people, perhaps the most the usual understanding of prayer is that prayer is some kind of a mysterious device by which we human beings can get God to do what we want Him to do. Kind of an Aladdin's lamp, which if we rub it in the right way, the great genie of heaven will appear and give us our requests. That God becomes kind of a heavenly bellboy rushing to our response when we push the button of prayer. And it's this kind of concept that has resulted in some of the terrible demonstrations of prayer. Some of these faith healers, for instance, that you hear on television and see today, who make arrogant, blasphemous demands upon a patient and long-suffering God, commanding Him to do all kinds of things that they insist is their right. And it's very evident that God is kind of a junior partner in their business proposition. Now, you see, that's not prayer. Never was prayer. Prayer is a means of obtaining the will of God and is limited always by the will and purpose of God. And if we pray outside that purpose, then there's no assurance at all that our prayers are heard, and certainly not that they will be granted. Sometimes our prayers are not according to the will of God because our motive is wrong. Sometimes we pray, as James says, amiss in order to consume it upon our own lusts. We want what we want, not what God wants. I ran across some time ago, a wedding prayer. That's very appropriate for this wedding season, which a girl on her wedding day is praying this way. Dear God, she says, I can hardly believe that this is my wedding day. I know I haven't been able to spend much time with you lately with all the rush of getting ready for today, and I'm sorry. I guess, too, I feel a little guilty when I try to pray about all this since Larry still isn't a Christian. But, oh, Father, I love him so much. What else can I do? I just couldn't give him up. Oh, you must save him, some way, somehow. You know how much I've prayed for him and the way we've discussed the gospel together. I've tried not to appear too religious, I know, but that's because I didn't want to scare him off. Yet he isn't antagonistic, and I don't understand why he hasn't responded. Oh, if he only were a Christian. Dear Father, please bless our marriage. I don't want to disobey you, but I do love him, and I want to be his wife. So please be with us, and please don't spoil my wedding day. Sounds like an earnest, sincere prayer, doesn't it? But if it's stripped of all its fine and pious language, what it's really saying is something like this. Dear Father, I don't want to disobey you, but I must have my own way at all costs. For I love what you do not love, and I want what you do not want. So please be a good God and deny yourself and move off your throne and let me take over. If you don't like this, then all I ask is that you bite your lip and say or do nothing that will spoil my plans and let me enjoy myself. That's what that prayer is really saying. And prayer, you see, that lies outside the will of God is an insult to God. As the psalmist had said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So prayer must be according to his will, John says, in the direction God is going. With a view to obtaining the purposes he intends. And as Romans tells us, the Spirit of God helps us in our infirmities by prompting our desires, by creating deep urges within us, unutterable yearnings, hungerings after more of real life that satisfies. And not only after this for ourselves, but for others. And this is the prompting of the Spirit of God, that we might pray according to his will. Now, according to his will is a tremendous lot. There's much that we can know about the will of God. It's already revealed to us. I remember as a boy in Montana, about the only reading matter we had in the long winter months was the Sears and Roebuck catalog. But my, what a tremendous amount of things to look at and to read about. Took us weeks to go through just one section of it. And we could order anything that we wanted to, if we had the money in that catalog. But it would have been utterly futile to have sent in an order for something that was not there. There was plenty we could get, but it was useless trying to ask for something that they didn't have. And so it is with the prayer and the will of God. Within the will of God, there are tremendous, vast things that he's provided for humanity. All that we need, all that we really want, basically, is available to us and to our loved ones and friends within the will of God. There's nothing we need to pray for outside of it. Outside is only the things that harm and injure and destroy and hurt us. Now, sometimes we don't know exactly whether a thing is the will of God or not. And the examples of Scripture make clear that it's not wrong to ask, even for these things. But we must always add, as Jesus himself added in the Garden of Gethsemane, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. For prayer is designed only to obtain that which is within the will of God. And John says, if you know that what you're asking for is within the will of God, if you have found a promise or a revelation of the mind of God in Scripture, or in seeking the mind of God through prayer about what He wants, there has come a deep and settled conviction in your heart from the Spirit of God that something is the will of God. Then if you know that this is the will of God and you ask for it, you know that He hears. God always hears every prayer that is voiced within the boundaries and limits of His will. And this is the first certainty that is the basis of prayer. We know that we are heard. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, that you always hear me. Because everything He did lay within the boundaries and in the direction of the will of God. Now that brings us to the second certainty of prayer, the certainty of having. If we know that He hears us, John says, then we know that we have the requests, that we have obtained the requests that we made of Him. Think of that. If we know that it's according to the will, then we know that we're heard. And if we know that we're heard, we know that we already have it. God has granted the request. In other words, God never says no except to that which lies outside His will. As Paul says to the Corinthians, the promises of God are in Christ, yea and amen. There's no negatives. Yea and amen. Everything we ask of Him within this vast and mighty area of the will of God, God grants without exception. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Do you believe that? Do you dare to believe that? If we know that He has heard us, we have the requests that we obtained of Him. No good thing will He withhold from him who walks uprightly. And God plays no favorites. He has no special pets. He has intimates. But anyone can be His intimate that desires to be and moves along the program that He's outlined for this. He has intimates that have much more than others, but He has no favorites and no limitations on who can enter into these things. Anyone can. But the secret is, as John suggests here in prayer, is to believe that God has granted, as He said He would, everything we ask within His will. The secret is to take. You have it, John says. We know that we have obtained the requests made of Him. Now, he's not trying to kid himself. He's not trying to pretend that God has given him something and it's all right there, and if he just opens his eyes, there it'll be. This is no kind of psychological gimmick here. All he's saying is that when we pray and the request is made in the will of God, then the answer is absolutely sure, and it's only a question of God's timing as to when it appears. That's all. Just up to God as to when that answer will come. The request has been granted, and therefore we can give thanks. We can take from Him and thank Him for that which has been given and expect it then to appear in God's time. Remember that Jesus warned that time is not for you to know. And this is the only uncertain aspect about prayer. There are delays in God's fulfillment of answers. This He reserves to Himself. But as to the ultimate giving of the thing requested, there's no uncertainty whatsoever. God is not like a reluctant neighbor that needs to be wheedled and cajoled and enticed to give something to us. He gives eagerly, gladly, willingly. As Jesus said, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. I often think that many prayer meetings are really pools of unbelief. You listen to prayers in prayer meetings, and so many times they're delivered in a wheedling, begging, pleading tone of voice, as though we had to get God's arm and twist it around a little bit and reluctantly persuade Him to come through with something. But this isn't prayer, not biblical prayer. Never, says Jesus. God is not like that. But what father of you, he says, if a son comes and asks you for a fish, will give him a serpent? Or if he asks you for an egg, will give him a stone? You wouldn't do that. And God, he said, is much better, much greater. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your heavenly Father respond to your needs in prayer? Now that's the basis of prayer. And John simply concludes with this because it's the expression of our life lived in a practical way in Jesus Christ. We're to be constantly praying, making demands upon God on this basis, knowing that He hears us and He grants it. And we say, thank you, Lord. And if you ever noticed carefully in reading the Gospels, you'll find that that's what the Lord Jesus is always doing. Everywhere He goes, it's simply, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. I know that you've given this. I know that you've given that. Thank you for this. His life is one of continual giving thanks, even as we are expected to do. Giving thanks in all things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now, John comes to the specific illustration of this, and this is the passage that troubles many. In verses 16 to 17, if anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. Now, do not let your curiosity over what this mortal sin is, or rather, much better, the sin unto death, literally, that's what he says, keep you from seeing the relationship of these verses to what he's just said. These two verses are an illustration of a circumstance that is in the will of God as contrasted with one that is not in the will of God. That's just what he's been talking about. Praying only concerning that which is in the will of God. And he gives us two illustrations. One which is in the will of God, one which is not. The sin which is not unto death is the kind that permits a brother who's concerned about it to ask God what he wills concerning that sin. And the will of God is to grant that request. The sin which is unto death is the kind where God has already determined upon a certain response and no prayer is going to change his mind. Therefore, it's useless to pray. And that's why John gives us this illustration. Now let's come to this moot question of what is this sin unto death? There are three major explanations that exist of this passage, and particularly this phrase, the sin unto death, and the sin not unto death. What is this sin unto death? Well, the first view regards this as some specific sin which is so terrible as to be unforgivable. Suicide, murder, idolatry, even adultery. And this view, which has been held by quite a few through the Christian centuries, early gave rise to the Catholic distinctions between mortal and venial sins. And this is perhaps why the Revised Standard Version translates this sin which is mortal or sin which is not mortal. Now, there is no question but what that translation is wrong. This should not be translated mortal sin. It has nothing to do with that. There is no warrant in Scripture whatsoever for distinguishing between mortal and venial sins. That is, sins which can be forgiven, venial, and those which can never be forgiven that are mortal. Scripture makes no distinction like that. As a matter of fact, this is not any one specific sin. The Greek makes very clear here that this is simply sin in general. It isn't a sin which is unto death, but it is simply sin which is unto death. Not a specific sin, But any sin can become sin unto death. So it isn't any one thing that is done. And that interpretation of this simply cannot stand. Now there's a second view that links this with the words of Jesus concerning the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Remember on occasion he warned about that. He said the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can never be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And the death that is mentioned in this passage is thereby regarded as spiritual death. And it's associated with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And is, of course, therefore, a description largely of what we call apostasy. That is, someone who has made a profession of faith in Christianity, but begins to drift away and ultimately comes to the place where they actually blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus and the things of Christian faith and truth and deny them and turn their backs upon them and go back into a completely apostate state. Now, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 and other passages make clear that the apostate is in a terrible condition. He has committed the sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the flagrant rejection of the testimony of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. That's what this is. But it's equally clear that that kind of sin can never be committed by a genuine born-again Christian. It's only committed by those who make a profession of faith but never actually enter into the new birth in Jesus Christ. And the word here is, if anyone sees his brother committing this, what is a sin not unto death, let him ask. And the word brother, of course, is reserved to other Christians. It's so defined in chapter 5, verse 1 of this very letter. John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves the child. That's my brother. He who, like me, is a member of the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you see, this is limited to those who are Christians, this sin unto death here. Well, that brings us to the third view, which I believe is the correct one, that views death here as physical death. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin which is not unto death, unto physical death, he will ask and God will give him life for those whose sin is not unto death. There is sin which is unto death, John says. There is sin that a Christian can commit which will result in God taking him home. Physical death. I do not say, John says, that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not unto death. Now, there are certain examples of this given in Scripture, which if one studies them through carefully, will reveal the element that turns any ordinary kind of sin into a sin which is unto death. All wrongdoing is sin, says John. All unrighteousness is sin. Let's not misunderstand that. But there is sin which has a certain element about it, a certain characteristic which will result in physical death, physical judgment. Now let's look at some of the instances of this in Scripture. Moses, for instance, committed a sin unto death. When he was commanded of God to speak to the rock in the wilderness and cause the water to gush out to the children of Israel to meet their needs. Previously, he had been commanded to strike the rock and the water would come out. And he did, and the water did come out. But on a second occasion, he was told to speak to the rock. Now, this was very important because the rock was a type of Christ. And to strike it was the picture of the judgment of the cross. Is the way by which refreshing water comes into our life first as Christian. But after we become Christians, we don't strike the rock. We speak to it. We just simply ask of it, and out of the rock will come flowing the rivers of living water that we need. But Moses broke the significance of that type in his anger by striking the rock twice. And though God in grace allowed the water to come flowing out, he said to him, because you have disobeyed me and not sanctified me in the eyes of the people, you will not be allowed to lead these people into the land of promise. And later on, as they came to the borders of the land, Moses said to God, Lord, allow me, he said in effect, to allow me to go on in. Forgive this and let me go on in. And the Lord said to him, speak no more to me about this matter. That is, don't pray about this. Just as John says, I do not say you should pray about that. But get up to the mountain and I'll let you see the land, but that's as far as you can go. Because Moses had committed a sin unto death. Now, it didn't occur right away in his case, but it occurred prematurely and before his work was necessarily completed. Now, a little further on in the Old Testament, you find that Achan, in the book of Joshua, commits a sin unto death. Remember the story of Achan? As the children of Israel came over across the Jordan and surrounded Jericho, they were told that when the city became their captive, they were not to touch anything in it. They were not to take any of the possessions of the Jerichoites. And not to covet anything or take anything. But it was all accursed before God. But when they came into the city, after the walls came tumbling down, one man among them, Achan, saw a beautiful garment and a wedge of gold. And he coveted these and took them and hid them, buried them in the dirt beneath his tent. And judgment came upon Israel. And in their next battle, they met with utter, complete defeat, catastrophe. And searching out the camp in the obedience to the word of God, Joshua found that it was Achan who did this. And you recall that he was brought out, all his whole family, and he was put to death by God. He committed a sin unto death. In the New Testament, you find Ananias and Sapphira, that story out of the 5th chapter of Acts, these two early Christians who pretended to a devotion that they didn't really possess. They wanted a reputation in the eyes of other Christians that they were as good or more devoted than they really were. And as a result, they were struck down immediately in death, as their lie became evident, and they were taken out one by one and buried. They committed a sin unto death. And remember also, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says to them about their conduct at the Lord's table. They said, be careful how you behave yourself at the table of the Lord. Some of you are drunken. Some of you are selfish, pushing your way, eating before others, having no concern about others. And above all, you're not discerning the meaning of this table. You're not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause, he says, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep, that is, have died because of this. Now, what does that mean? Well, it meant that they had committed sin, which is unto death. Now, you see, in all these examples, it isn't the same sin by any means. It's simply sin which results in the judgment of physical death. Well, what is the element that turns ordinary sin into this kind of sin? Well, I think if you look at all those examples together, you'll see what it is. It's the element of wanton, presumptuous action in the face of clear knowledge that it's wrong. It's willfulness. It's this willful presumption that dares to pursue something that you know God has said is wrong. This is sin unto death. And the result is a physical judgment. Now, it doesn't always come like that. It did with Ananias and Sapphira. It did with Achan. But it didn't with Moses. And it didn't with these Corinthians. It came in stages. There was weakness and then sickliness and finally death among them. And perhaps much of the weakness, physical, that is apparent among Christians today may arise from this very cause. Not all physical weakness comes from this. Not all early premature deaths arise from this, but some very likely do. It's the persistence in a determined course of action when you know that God has said it's wrong that creates sin unto death. Now let's look at again what John says. If anyone sees his brother committing sin which is not unto death, that is sin which arises largely out of ignorance of the situation, sin in which someone is simply doing something that they may have a general vague idea is wrong, but they have no understanding of the implications of it, no awareness of how bad it is. Perhaps this is the kind of sin that we older people see particularly manifest among the younger, who stumble into things they're not aware of. They don't understand what they're getting into. They don't realize. Well, if you see your brother committing that kind of a sin, let him ask of God, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not unto death. God will withhold the judgment of physical weakness and grant the opportunity for extension of life, renewal of life. You see that in the case in the Old Testament of King Hezekiah, who, you remember, in a very unwise moment, allowed the king of Babylon to send visitors into his court, into his palace, to investigate all that was going on, to see what was the riches of the palace. And Isaiah the prophet warned King Hezekiah and said, "These have only come to see how much money you've got, and whether it's worth sending an expedition over to take you or not. You've sold yourself into the hands of the king of Babylon." And Hezekiah, as a result of that, received a sentence of death from God. God said to him, "Prepare yourself. Go up and get everything ready, because you're going to die." And you remember, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed and he besought the Lord. And as a result of that prayer of repentance and of confession, God turned the prophet Isaiah around as he was going out the door, having delivered the sentence of death, and said, "Go back to the king and tell him I've granted him 15 more years of life." And as a sign that it would happen, the sundial in the garden went backward 10 degrees. Now that's God granting life for those who do not commit a sin which is unto death. And repentance, you see, reverses that. But here, in this case, those who willfully determine to go on in a determined way of action that is wrong commit sin which is unto death. And if this is willful, then God says, do not pray for that. Do not pray for that. Paul, writing to Titus, says something very similar in the closing part of that little letter. He says, "A man who is a heretic or a factious man, after admonishing him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is perverted and sinful, he is self-condemned. He's determined to go on his way. Therefore, there's no need to pray for him. There's nothing you can do but let God's judgment wake him up. Maybe God in grace will deal patiently with him and give him a time of sickness or a time of weakness, and that will bring him to his senses. But if not, God will take him home." Dr. Ironside used to illustrate it. He'd say, sometimes you see children playing outside, and the mother says to them, "Now, when quarreling breaks out, the mother says, 'Now, if you don't behave yourself, you'll have to come in the house.' And the child says, 'Don't worry, mother, I'll be good.' But a little while later, quarreling breaks out again, And the mother comes out and says, now that's enough. You've got to come in. I can't trust you outside anymore. And the child says, oh, mother, let me play out some more. I'll be good. I promise I will. She says, no, no. I gave you a chance. Now, come on inside. I can't trust you out there anymore. And that's what God says sometimes to us. Do we realize, Christian friends, that God's whole reputation is at stake in our behavior? That everything we do and say is reflecting the character and the being of God to the world around. No wonder He watches us so assiduously. No wonder He judges us so precipitously at times. If there be willful determination to not sanctify Him in the eyes of others, as Moses did, God sometimes says, all right, that's enough. I can't trust you anymore. Come on home. And home we go. Well, there it is. There's prayer. What a great thing prayer is for others. If we see our brother sinning a sin which is not unto death, just out of ignorance or confusion or weakness, then let's pray for him. And God will give him life and straighten out the difficulty. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, thank you for the instruction of your word. Grant to us the faith that we may be obedient to it and obey it not only in praying for others, but in avoiding these willful, presumptuous disobeyings of thy word and thy will ourselves. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.